I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, if you would. The president of a large mission board tells the story of sitting in a pastor's home on a Saturday night before he was to preach in the pastor's church the following Sunday. He was surrounded in that living room by deacons from the church and staff members and Christian workers there. The president of this mission board was giving testimonies and stories about the trips that he had taken to unreached and hard-to-reach places for the cause of Christ and the many that had come to Christ. After he told his stories, he paused, waiting for the people in the room to share their excitement. But there was an awkward silence. One of the deacons raised his head and said, "You know, I think it's great that you're going to these places, but if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them straight to hell." The president of the mission board could not believe it. He sat there in stunned silence as everyone else continued to talk as if nothing controversial had been said at all. The next day, the pastor went to the church to preach on God's call to go to the nations with the gospel. Before he could, the pastor rose up early in the service to welcome everyone at the beginning and apparently got caught up in a spontaneous spirit of patriotism for some reason. He began talking about how great it was to live in the United States of America, and it is. But then he said, "There's no chance that I would ever live anywhere else in this world but the United States of America," and amens came off all across the room. Then the president of the mission board got up and preached about God's burden to get the gospel to the nations. After the sermon was over, the pastor got behind the pulpit again and said, "Brother, I'm glad for all that God's doing in the nations. I'm glad that God has called you there. And brother, we promise we will continue to send you a check in the mail every month so we don't have to go there." He went on to tell a story about a missionary that had come to his church from Japan. And he said, "I told the church that if they didn't give money to that missionary, I was going to pray that God would send them and their children to Japan to be missionaries." And then the pastor said, "It worked. We gave that man a laptop and a whole bunch of money." Can you even imagine threatening someone with the Great Commission? I've heard similar things in my life in short ministry. I remember when we got home from leading our first short-term mission trips overseas, we went to Uganda with just a small group of people. I was so fired up, and honestly, I was praying that God would send me to Africa. I really wanted to go as a missionary. I got back and wanted to share with the church what God had done, and it was really a life-changing experience for me, so full of energy and passion. I got back to the office the very first day, and there was a message on my voicemail. It was from one of the members of our church. He said, "Brother Tyler, you don't know me, but let me introduce myself to you," just like that. He chided me for wasting all that money helping people in Africa when there are people in America to help. As if the souls of Americans were more valuable than the souls of Africans. And I was shocked that a man that had sat in church his entire life and heard the gospel all his life could ever say such things. I was angry. Let me ask you a question. Could it be possible that the deacon and preacher in the story about the mission's president and the story about the man that left me the message simply expressed verbally what most professing Christians in America today believe but are not bold enough to say? Many of us would not say, "I wish that God would annihilate those people," but we sit back while they plunge into hell generationally. Can I ask you a question? How many of us in this room have given serious thought and consideration? How many of us have given serious prayer to living in another nation for the glory of God? How many of us have spent hours praying and fasting and seeking God whether He wants us to live among other people for His name's sake in this world? How many of us as parents are getting on our knees and begging God to send our children to the unreached in India and in Northern Africa and in the Middle East? And how many of us are really devoting large portions of our prayer life and our schedules and our finances for the sake of the billions in this world that have never even heard the gospel one time? We're not bold enough to say with our lips, it's a waste of money, but isn't that what we're saying with our lives? While we sit back in our comfortable American lifestyle, while generations of unreached plunge into eternal hell with barely a quarter in the offering plate and barely a tip of the hat from us for the sake of the nations. Could it be possible that we have whole churches full of Jonahs that are running from the same thing that Jonah was running from? That's where Jonah 4 brings us. And if I had written the book of Jonah, I would not have included chapter 4. Chapter 3 would have been a great place to end it. A million people turning to Christ. God not judging the people that he had promised to judge. That would have been a great place to put a period, in my opinion. But that's not what God did. The purpose of Jonah chapter 4 is to pull the veil back and to unmask two very different hearts. In Jonah chapter 4, God is going to unveil for us the heart of Jonah. And we're not going to like what we see. And then at the very end, he's going to unmask his own heart. And as we walk through this passage today, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I have the heart of Jonah or do I have the heart of Jehovah? I want you to look with me at verse 1. We're going to walk verse by verse through this passage. We'll make some points as we go along and then I'll wrap up with some application questions. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. I want you to notice, first of all, the passion of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah. Well, what was it that displeased him? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Jonah wasn't displeased because his ministry was a failure. He was mad because his ministry was a success. Jonah saw a million people turn from their sin into faith in Christ in chapter 3. And instead of starting up discipleship classes in the city of Nineveh, instead of calling all of his prophet friends to come down and teach the people the word of God, Jonah gets mad. The word very displeased here means to boil. It means to burn. The vein in the side of Jonah's neck was popping. His face was beet red. Jonah was angry. He's hopping mad. Now, can you imagine for a moment an evangelist coming to our church on a Sunday? He preaches God's word powerfully. The Spirit of God falls during the invitation. And let's say in a room of this size, 100 people get saved. We would all be shouting glory, hallelujah, if that were to happen. And I hope if you're not saved, you'll get saved today. Well, after the invitation, the evangelist gets mad. That's exactly what's happening here in the book of Jonah. He gets mad because the ministry worked. Now, verses 2 and 3 tell us a little bit more about why he's mad. This is the prayer of Jonah. Look at verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Jonah's prayer is in two parts. It's in a complaint and a confession. In verse 2, he gives his confession. His confession is that he knew God to be gracious. He knew God to be merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and ready to forgive. This is actually one of the most theologically sound descriptions of God in the entire Bible. Now, how did Jonah know all that? Don't miss it, because he had a mind full of God's truth. Jonah had saturated his mind in the Scriptures. When we talked in Jonah chapter 2 about his great prayer from the belly of the whale, that entire prayer is stitched together from Psalms that Jonah had memorized. Remember, Jonah's a prophet with a national ministry. He's the guy that preaches the evening services of the Bible conference, okay? He preaches to thousands. Jonah knows God's word. Jonah knew God from personal experience. He knew firsthand that God was the God of a second chance, didn't he? Because God had given him one. And according to verse 2, Jonah didn't run from Nineveh because he was afraid God was going to judge the people of Nineveh. Jonah ran from Nineveh because he was afraid God was going to forgive the people of Nineveh. He had such a head knowledge of God, he knew that if they turned from their sins, that God would forgive them and have grace upon them. Jonah was a picture of a man that had a mind full of God's truth, yet with all that he knew about God, his heart is so full of hatred and prejudice that he wants to sit back and beg God to nuke a million people. Can you even believe that? So his confession, notice his complaint in verse 3, he says, God, it would be better for me to die than to live. I can almost hear him whining as he's saying it. I have two children, wonderful children, 6 and 4, and occasionally they whine. Okay, just a couple times an hour, okay? Your kids do too, it's okay. God, I knew you were going to forgive those people. I don't like them. I hate them. I didn't get my way. So why don't you just kill me? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Notice what Jonah says. It would be better for me. You see what's happening? God's pulling the veil back on Jonah's heart. We've seen a lot about his ministry, but now we're seeing who the man is below the surface. Never mind what's best for the Ninevites, for the unreached that don't know Christ. Never mind what's best for the glory of God. All Jonah cares about is what's better for him. So he complains his prayer. Look at the probing of Jonah in verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? God knows this to be true. To ask is better than to accuse. This question means to get down to the bottom of Jonah's motivation and what his affections are actually wrapped up in. So God asking Jonah, are you right to get angry about this? Can I paraphrase? This is a pretty good thing. Why are you getting mad about it? You know, Jonah doesn't say a word. Look at the protest of Jonah in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. This is Jonah's protest. God asks him a question he wasn't ready to answer. He doesn't even answer back to God. So he gets up, moves outside of the city, builds a temporary booth, and hopes that Nineveh will soon turn back to their sin and he can get a front row seat to see the fire of heaven fall upon a million people. Jonah wants to sit back in comfort while these people burn. You know what? Can I just be honest? I've been studying Jonah for hours and hours and hours over the last 6 to 8 weeks. I've had it with Jonah. I'm tired of him. You know who the fire should have fallen upon? Jonah. If I was God, that's what I would have done. But listen to me. God doesn't do it. Because as far and fast as Jonah can run from God, there is a God in heaven full of grace and mercy who runs further and faster to pursue his people. God will not give up on Jonah. His protest. Look at the pursuit of Jonah, verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd. It ate the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. We'll stop there for a second. Notice two things about God's pursuit of Jonah. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. The Lord prepared a gourd, believed by most Bible commentators to be the castor oil vine, which grows up in that part of the world along the banks of the Euphrates River. These vines have large leaves, almost the size of a man's head. And these vines would grow up and give great shade. The Bible says that Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Do you know this is the first time in the entire book of Jonah he's been happy? This turkey wasn't happy when he got a direct word from the Lord. He wasn't happy when he was thrown into the raging sea and the sea stopped raging. He wasn't happy when the whale swallowed him and then a chapter later the whale vomited him up and he was delivered. He wasn't happy to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. He wasn't happy to see a million people get saved. The only thing that makes him happy is when God makes him personally comfortable. Can you imagine that? Let me tell you everything you need to know about yourself. You want to know who you really are? Look at the things that make you really happy. Look at the things that make you really sad. It's easy to get attached to gourds in life, isn't it? It is. Some good gift that God has given us. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a good paying job. Maybe it's a new toy or hobby or even something like a football. It can become really easy for us as Christians and God's people in this world to become attached to the gourds that God gives us. The Lord gives, but don't miss it, the Lord taketh away. This is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible to me. God plants this vine, it grows up in a day miraculously. Then he sends a worm by to eat the gourd, and Jonah loses it. Then comes, after the worm comes to eat the gourd and the leaves vanish, a West Texas windstorm. A vehement east wind, the Bible says. And the sun starts beating down on the head of Jonah. How many of you know that when we get too attached to the gourds in life, that God has a way of sending his worm to take those gourds away? The Bible says, and it withered. You know, we ought to thank God for his withering work in our life. When he gives us something and we become too attached to it, he often has a way of taking that thing away from us, and it's for our good. None of us like his withering work, and Jonah certainly didn't, but it's necessary if we're going to have the heart of God in this world. So what's happening here with the vine? What's happening with the worm? God is pursuing Jonah. Look at the pouting of Jonah in the second half of verse 8. That Jonah fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Again, the sun's beating down, exhaustion is setting in, and Jonah says again, it would be better for me. This is the second time in the chapter he's asked God to let him die. So God asked him again in verse 9, look there with me. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Same question, except he adds three words, for the gourd. Jonah, do you do well to be so angry for a gourd? For a plant? Jonah talks back to God finally, and he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I just want to die. And here's what God says, Jonah, now I've got you right where I want you. Jonah, oh, this is great. Jonah had been given something that was so precious to him that he was willing to die for it. And now comes the point of Jonah, the point of the entire book. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Talking about little children. And also much cattle. You say, Pastor Jill, what's going on in this chapter? It doesn't make much sense to me. Here's what's happening. God has taken something as common as a plant, a worm, and some wind to teach Jonah a lesson about his heart. And also to teach a lesson about the heart of God. God uses the gourd and uses the worm to draw pity out of Jonah. God wants Jonah to become attached to the gourd. God wants him to get angry over the gourd. God wants him, to, let me say it this way, to have compassion on the gourd. Because God can then turn at Jonah with his hard heart and say, Jonah, the way you feel about a plant is the way I feel about 120,000 children that would have died and gone to hell if I had judged them. This is an object lesson. You had pity on a soulless gourd, but you're angry with me about extending mercy to an entire city? You wanted me to spare a plant, but inside that city there are people that are going to live somewhere forever, and you don't even care, Jonah, if they die and go to hell. Jonah, how could it be that you care more about a plant than you do people? People that I created. People that I heard their every cry. People that I've watched every moment of their lives. People that I care about. Jonah, how can you care more about a plant than a book of people? So listen. The book of Jonah ends not with a happily ever after. It ends with a haunting question that you and me are meant to answer for the Lord. In light of this question, I want to phrase three application questions today. Number one, will we settle for knowledge about God, or will we develop hearts full of love for God? Will we as a people, will I as a Christian settle for a mind full of knowledge about God, or will I develop instead a heart full of love for God? From the very beginning of the story, Jonah's biggest problem isn't that he doesn't know a lot about God. His biggest problem is that he doesn't know God's heart. And eventually, Jonah's body winds up in Nineveh. Eventually, he gives God a dry, drudging obedience because he knows God is going to get him if he doesn't. But his heart never ends up in the right place. Let me ask you a question. If all God cared about was that we gave grudging, dutiful, week in and week out, disciplined obedience to the Lord, then doesn't the story of Jonah end after chapter 3? There'd be no chapter 4. If it was enough to God that we just showed up and went through the motions and God somehow blessed it, there'd be no need for this chapter. The reason this chapter is in the book is to show us that God really doesn't care how much knowledge we have about Christ if we don't have a heart for Christ. And listen to me today. There are churches all over the Metroplex, churches all over the nation that are filled with people that come and hear their Sunday school lessons, that hear more Bible by the time they graduate from high school than most of the world will hear in a lifetime. They have minds full of knowledge for God, but they've never developed a heart for God. And I want you to know, church, this passion for God, this compassion for people that God loves, is the defining characteristic of a Christian and of a church. Listen to me, church. If we don't have a burning passion to love God, and we don't have a burning passion to get the gospel to the lost, then all that's happening here on Sundays is a bunch of Jonahs showing up to go through the motions. So let's ask God. God, give us minds full of truth about you, but give us hearts full of love for you. That's our prayer. Secondly, Number one, will we settle for knowledge about God, or will we develop hearts full of love for God? Will we value temporary comfort more than the eternal souls of people? Please don't miss this. Will we value temporary comfort more than the eternal souls of people? God says, Jonah, you cared more about a plant that grew up in a day than you cared about people that are going to be somewhere forever. And church, can't you see in the heart of Jonah the heart of the average American Christian who cares more about decorating our temporary booths, more about providing temporary comfort, more about cars, more about hobbies, more about 401k funds than we care about the eternal souls of people? You know what shows it? What makes us really happy and what makes us really sad. I want you to imagine that this week you walked into your boss's office. They said you've received a 15% pay raise. How many of you would get happy about that? Me too. I hope the deacons are listening. I'm just kidding. They take great care of me. I'd be happy too. But what would make us happier? To get a 15% raise in our pay, or to see a second grader from Children's Church come over and say, I rode the bus into Sunday school today and I gave my heart to Jesus. What would make us happier, folks? To read about the Rangers making a trade for a key player? Or to go out to the hallway and look at the bulletin board and let us hear a story about a missionary in Kurdistan who's opened bakeries and hundreds of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ? What is it in your life that if you lost it, you would think you've lost everything? Whatever that thing is, it's your gourd. You know what God's saying to us? Shouldn't we have more compassion for the people of this world than we have for temporary comfort? And I want to ask you, church, are we going to value the safety, security, and satisfaction of living in our own nation at the expense of 2 billion people that still haven't heard that Jesus died for them? Or are we going to leave the safety and security and satisfaction of our own nation for the sake of God's glory among all nations? Let's not be known as a church and people that values trivial, temporary things at the expense of people that God has placed around us. Let's not be known as people that value living things meant to die instead of dying things that are meant to live. Let's forsake earthly cares and concerns and the comforts of this life for the sake of eternal souls in the world to come. Will we as people value temporary comfort or the eternal souls of people? And one last question. Will we separate God's mercy on us from God's mission in this world? That's what Jonah did. Jonah was more than happy to get a second chance in his own personal life. Jonah would have been glad to show up to synagogue on Saturday and sing about it, preach about it, read about it, and shout amen about it, but he was not willing to extend that same mercy to someone else. And can't you see in that the heart of so many Christians today? We're glad that God has given us His mercy. We're glad that God has given us a second chance. We're glad about all the blessings and good things that God has put into our life. But we don't want to extend that mercy and grace to others. If the book of Jonah teaches us anything, it's that God does love His people. Aren't you glad God didn't give up on Jonah? And aren't you glad today that God hasn't given up on you? But not only does Jonah teach us that God loves His people, it teaches us that God loves His people for the sake of all people. All through the Bible, we see God blessing His people so they can be a blessing from God to the world. And I think today as we look at the heart of Jonah, we can recognize some tendencies in our hearts. Aren't we all tempted to settle for knowledge about God and to never develop the compassion and heart for God in our own lives? Isn't it at least possible that some of us have become so accustomed to the good life in this nation that we never even consider that God might want to send us to some other nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't we see this tendency to come to church on Sunday and shout and sing about the mercy of God and to leave this place and pass by people every day that are dying and going to hell and need that same mercy? So I want to ask you today, are you Jonah or are you Jehovah? Do you have the heart of Jehovah? The same God that looked down and said, should not I spare Nineveh, is looking down on Fort Worth, Texas and saying, should not I look down on Fort Worth, Texas and spare that great city? He's looking at the Ladero Palms complex and saying, should not I look down and spare that complex full of people that come from 20 nations around the world? He's looking at people in the great cities of our world that will never hear the gospel unless someone takes us. And he's asking you and me, Jonah, what we're going to do about it. That's what Jonah's about.